Well, good morning. Stan Caffey found the love of his life. In fact, she was so wonderful that when he proposed to her and promised to marry her, he went out and began to clean out his garage. He gathered up all the junk that she would not find tasteful after they got married, and he took it down to Goodwill, and he got rid of it at Goodwill. Now, at the same time, Michael Sparks decided that he was going to go to Goodwill shopping, so he went over there, and among the many things that he found there that he picked up, there was a framed copy of the Declaration of Independence, for which he paid $2.48. To bring it home and then discover that it was actually an 1823 hand copy of the Declaration of Independence worth $477,650. When the story kind of drifted back to Stan, and he found out that for 10 years, he had a framed copy of the Declaration of Independence worth almost $500,000 hanging in his garage. And that he had dispensed of this for nothing, just gave it away. Here's what he said. He said, "I'm happy for the Sparks guy. If I still had it, it would be hanging here in the garage. And I still wouldn't know what it was worth." See, I'm afraid that we all have these crises of worth from time to time. There's something in our lives that's worth something, and we treat it as if it's worth nothing. Some of us are treating our marriages this way. Some of us are treating our parents this way. Some of us are treating our jobs this way. And some of us wish we had the jobs that others are treating that way. There are lots and lots of things that we have a tendency to take for granted. And of all of those things, one of the greatest ones is the kingdom of God. You see, I think oftentimes when we first hear the message of the kingdom of God, it's fraught with a lot of misunderstandings. And so we think it's going to be something that it may not turn out to be, or we think it's going to manifest itself in some way that it doesn't manifest itself in. And so then we start losing confidence in its value. Now, Jesus recognized this with his followers. His disciples, when they first heard the message that Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, had come to bring the kingdom, they had all kinds of ideas of what that would look like. But after a very short period of time, since Jesus had not overthrown Rome, since Jesus had not taken control of both houses, then they were beginning to wonder, like, what good is the kingdom then? I mean, well, what good is this thing if it doesn't change my circumstances dramatically? And so after Jesus teaching them that the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ was actually breaking the power of Satan, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," Jesus said, when they went out to preach. And he said, "Don't rejoice that you can cast out demons. Rejoice in that your names are written in the book of life." And then Jesus goes on to begin to explain to them what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. And he tells them these strange and unusual stories. He tells them the story of the sower. And we understand that the kingdom is like seed that gets spread out on different kinds of people in the world, and different kinds of people respond differently to it, and those who really respond to it, there's even different kinds of fruit. So don't expect the seed to land on every person and that just take over and change their life, Jesus is saying. Well, now, wait a minute, it can't be very powerful. It doesn't change anybody, does it? And you start to scratch your head wondering, what's the value of the kingdom then? And then he tells them the story about the wheat and the weeds, and how the farmer goes out, sows wheat in the field, and somebody comes behind and sows weeds in the field. And actually, we found out those weeds produced a grain that was kind of poison. It would make you sick, make the animals sick. And so Jesus tells them that in the parable, the good and the bad, the people who are in the kingdom and the people who are not in the kingdom are going to grow up side by side. And it's not going to be until the end, till the harvest, that it all gets sorted out. And you might begin to scratch your head and go, well, what good is the kingdom for me today then? How does that help me? What's its value? We misunderstand the kingdom. And then Jesus goes on to tell us the stories we looked at last week. The kingdom of God is like a little dinky, tiny mustard seed. Small beginning, but when planted, it grows. It's like yeast. Small in relationship to this huge amount of dough, but it eventually permeates all of it and takes over. And we start to ask ourselves the question, well, okay, that's good. I'm looking for the mustard's plant to be full grown. I'm looking for the yeast to be full grown. It's not here yet. What good is this to me? And I think by this point in the parable, Jesus tells two more parables to kind of bring home this understanding of the value of the kingdom to his disciples. So if you'll grab your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 13, we're going to look at two parables and the truths found in those this morning. This message is a message about treasure. And the question you have to ask yourself today is, what do I treasure? What do I treasure? You say, well, you know, I'm not a big collector. I don't really treasure that much. Well, let me just lay it out for you. Every single one of us has certain things that we're going to spend. We have time, and it's going to get spent. We have energy, emotional, physical, mental. We have that energy. That energy is going to get spent. We have financial resources. Some may be big, some may be small, but all of that's going to get spent. So everything that we have will be spent. In other words, we come into this life with nothing, and we will exit this life with nothing, and everything in between, the burn of all of who we are in between, will all get spent. Now here's the issue. So whatever it's getting spent on, whatever my time, my energy, my emotions, my money, my passions, my gifting, whatever it's being spent on, that's what I treasure. That's what I treasure, okay? So second question is then, do you treasure the kingdom? Do you treasure the kingdom? Let's look at these verses together. Verse 44. In Matthew 13, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he had found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Two very simple stories for very profound application. So the first one is this. The kingdom of God is a fortunate discovery. The kingdom of God is a fortunate discovery. If you have discovered the kingdom of God, you are a blessed individual, a fortunate discovery. Notice in both of these stories, the first guy who finds the treasure, you know, it's kind of a weird thing to us to think about, but when you think about the life in the ancient world with no banks, no vaults, and no safe deposit boxes, what did you do with your stuff? Now, if you kept your stuff in your home, then everybody knew where to go. You know, break into your home, they could get your stuff in your home. If you didn't keep your stuff in your home, where would you put it? And so it wasn't uncommon in the ancient world that people who owned property would find someplace on their property that nobody would look, that would be secure. Sometimes they would dig, sometimes they would put it in a cave and block the entrance of the cave, but they had to find someplace to put their stuff. Not only that, but with the frequent invasions of marauders who came through, it was kind of like, uh-oh, what are we going to do? So it's grab the silver, Martha. Here they come. The Amalekites are coming through again. We've got to hide this stuff because if they find it, they're going to take it. And so there was buried treasure all over the ancient world. And occasionally somebody would stumble across this buried treasure. And here we have a man who's out doing something. You know, maybe he's digging. Maybe he's planting in a field, digging in the field, getting ready to plant crops. Maybe he's digging a well. Maybe he's a traveler, and somewhere along the way he sits down to rest. And as he's sitting there, he looks around, and there under a tree or there's a little corner or something. He goes over and spreads the dirt back and looks at it and realizes that there's a box of something that's filled with valuable treasure. And he considers himself fortunate. Now, he didn't put the treasure there. He didn't make the treasure. The treasure was already there. It came from somebody else. He found it. He feels fortunate. He feels blessed. The same thing is true for the merchant who goes shopping for pearls. Now, essentially, we know what a merchant does, right? It's someone who buys goods low and then turns around and sells them, hopefully high, and makes a profit off of that. So frequently they would go to a place where there were goods that people wanted. They would buy those there from the wholesaler. Then they would come out and they would retail them out to other people. And this particular merchant, according to the passage, he deals in fine stuff. He's a luxury guy. He actually deals in pearls. Now, when we think about pearls, we think about, you know, they're pretty cool. Fake ones look as good as the real ones. You know, who knows? But before 1900, where cultured pearls were normal, the pearl, and especially a quality pearl, was one of the most, if not the most valuable stones in the ancient world. So when you think pearls, probably think diamonds instead. So this guy deals in that which is the most precious. So one day he's out looking, and he's looking among all the pearls at the wholesale place, and he finds one particular pearl, and he picks up and looks at it, and it is the most dazzling, most beautiful, most perfect pearl that he's ever seen in all of his life. It's his aha moment. He didn't create the pearl. He didn't put it there. He finds the pearl, and he feels blessed. Here's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is like a fortunate discovery. In fact, in many ways, you may think that you've found the kingdom of God, but theologically, it's probably that the kingdom of God has found you. The kingdom of God has presented itself to you. That Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life so that you could have life, and has spread the message of the gospel throughout the world, brought the gospel to you. Somewhere along the way, somebody shared with you the good news of Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the way, someone opened a Bible and explained it to you, and all of a sudden you found it. And you go, wow, I've just found something. This is revolutionary. This is life-changing. This is eternity-altering stuff. Anybody who's received the good news of the kingdom of God should receive it as if it's a fortunate blessing. God brought something to you that will change everything for you. It's a valued treasure, a fortunate discovery. Second thing, truth that we find in this passage is the kingdom of God redefines valuable. It redefines valuable. Now you think about these two people. Now, what do you think was valuable to the man before he saw that treasure? Before he saw the box and opened it up and looked inside and saw what was in there, what do you think was valuable to him? I mean, who knows? You know, maybe he owned a small house. Maybe he had a little piece of land. Maybe he had a couple cows, or maybe he had a camel or something. Things that he thought were valuable. Maybe his clothes that he just picked up from the tailor. That was valuable to him. He had something that was valuable to him. The merchant himself, probably an upper middle class person, had bought and sold a lot of things over the course of his life, had many valuable things. But all of a sudden, when they come across these two, everything changes. I mean, notice the reaction here. It says, the kingdom of heaven, verse 44, is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought the field. What's the implication? Is everything he had from his past life was now dispensable to acquire what he wanted for his future life. In other words, all of his past is now not really worth anything to him anymore in comparison to what he's getting. In the merchant's case, I want you to see what happens here. It says again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. He sold it all and bought it. Now, I don't know if you're catching this in this passage, but think about it for a minute. Now, if you're a good merchant, how many of you guys are in sales? Anybody in sales here? You guys sell something? Okay, what do you have to do to get your money back? What do you have to do? You have to sell it, right? You have to dispense with it. Is there any indication in this passage that this guy ever let go of the pearl once he bought it? There isn't, is there? Like, he went out and cashed in everything, sold it all, and what he did with the proceeds was buy the pearl, end of story. He didn't buy the pearl to make a profit. He bought the pearl as his prize possession. In other words, not only do we see a person giving up their past and all the values of their past for the kingdom, but this is a person who, once he acquires the kingdom, everything in the future has changed. He no longer identifies himself as a merchant. He identifies himself as the holder of the most incredible, beautiful pearl in the whole wide world. The past no more means anything. The future is redirected. Talk about changing the definition of valuable. Everything's different when you encounter the kingdom. Now, some have read this passage and said, well, Tim, is Jesus saying that, like, we need to do something to buy the kingdom? Like we need to sell stuff and somehow we earn the kingdom? That's not what this passage is teaching. It's not telling us that these people actually had to do something to acquire the kingdom or to buy something to get the kingdom. What this passage is telling us is that everything that was valuable in the past was no longer important to them. Their future plans changed dramatically, that all the things that were all valuable before and after, now they became subservient to the kingdom. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, you know, why do we worry? We worry about the food that we're going to eat. We worry about a roof over our head. We worry about clothes. We kind of go through our life each and every day worrying about how we're going to have, you know, what we're going to acquire. And he says this. He says, if you're a follower of me, what I want you to do, Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, put that as your highest valuable thing. And then he said, all these things will be added to you as well. In other words, I will take care of your life if you take care of my kingdom, if you treasure my kingdom, if you value my kingdom. You know, there are lots and lots of things in this world that we value. And why do we value them? A lot of people value money. What is the worth of money? Well, you'd say, well, it provides me security. It's going to take care of me in my old age. It makes sure that I'm not out on the street. So that's why I value money. Now, let's compare that. So money can provide security in the day and in the year and in the lifetime, but the kingdom provides eternal security, both Jesus' presence through our life, where he promises to take care of us, and then it provides us the life to come, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, when you compare the two, money or the kingdom, which one is more valuable? Which one is more valuable? I mean, many of us really value fun, entertainment, travel, vacations, having a laugh, parties. We value that. We think that's important, and we live for that. How do you compare that to the joy of knowing that forever and ever and ever, the Creator of heaven and earth is not only pleased with you, but he invites you to experience his peace and his pleasure in this life and then the eternal celebration in the life to come? How do you compare those two together? We value relationships, so we put time and energy into relationships, and that's really good. But what about a relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth? Now, in the comparison of these things, what do we do with that? And then we watch an economic meltdown. And we see people that have been working for 20 years at a job lose their job. And you ask the question, how secure really was that? You see people going through financial hardship, and all of a sudden the family starts to fall apart and things begin to shred there, and you have to ask yourself the question, how much security was really there in the first place in comparison to the things that we put our hope in? The kingdom of Jesus Christ is more valuable than what we'll ever imagine. More valuable than what we could ever imagine. Now, that really leads us to the third principle that pops out of this passage. And the third principle is that God's kingdom has competition. God's kingdom has competition. There's a struggle for what's most important. In 2006 and 2007, the University of Florida dominated athletics, winning a national championship in both football and basketball in that year. The budget for the athletic department for the University of Florida that year was a mere $69 million. The budget for the English department, $7.3 million. You have to ask yourself the question, how many works of literature that may have the potential of reading into our consciousness for decades, maybe centuries, could potentially be spawned out of the English department? How many great articles that would potentially shape the way we view our country or the world, it could be spawned out of the great writers that are writing in that department? How many incredible, life-changing, life-altering things came out of the athletic department at the University of Florida? That the world will be different forever and ever and ever. Now, if I was saying UT, you guys would be saying, yeah, absolutely. See, some of you are still wearing orange, but I think that's the children's ministry, student ministry orange. What's the deal? I've completely lost my audience now. See all those Aggies out there smiling? Completely lost my audience. Well, what's the deal with that? Why would we spend $69 million on athletics and $7.3 on English? Because deep down in everybody's heart in here, especially when we're talking about Florida athletics, deep down in everybody's heart, you guys all know that there's a huge difference in the value of those two. But there's competition. And oftentimes, the cheap substitute wins over the weighty, meaty, worthwhile thing. When it comes to the kingdom of God, there are many things that are constantly competing for our attention. And there are many things that challenge us to put our worth in things that are worth less in the long run. You know, one of the greatest difficulties that every generation faces, and as I talk to the young people in the room here, every generation faces the challenge of believing that the learnings of Solomon are not really true today. You know, Solomon, the great king, with all the wisdom, decided he was going to try to fix the world. He was going to try to make it better. He was going to try to build a kingdom that would be the most awesome thing in the world. And he was going to try to have a great time along the way. So he, in the book of Ecclesiastes, tells us he set out to accomplish that journey. And he lived his life for money. He lived his life for women. He lived his life for wine. He lived his life for building achievements. He lived his life for building a great empire. And he did all of those things. And he gets to the end of his life and says, you know what? I missed one big, really important thing. It was the most important. And he says this, he says, remember your Creator when you are young. Because now I am old and everything I gave my life to is really worth nothing. It's sand through my fingers. It's the passing wind. And every generation comes along and says, no, it's not going to be that way for me, because when I get money, I'm going to be happy. Like, when I get the girl, I'm going to be happy. When I get the job, I'm going to be happy. When I get the retirement, I'm going to be happy. And the reality is that those kinds of things compete like idols against the truth that the kingdom of God can't be subjected to the smallness of the idols of this world. Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ. Now, Paul is not a guy who is kind of making this up, you know, working in a really good job, living in a really good subdivision, having really good vacations, playing a lot of golf, and at the same time saying, oh yeah, I teach Sunday school and I've given up a lot for the kingdom. That's not who he is. Paul's the guy who left his role of leadership in the high Jewish council, who gave up his family fortune, who began as a traveling evangelist, not going to the nice hotels in town, but oftentimes living on the streets in order to spread the gospel. He'd been beaten, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been abused. Everywhere he went, he faced opposition and success of the gospel. And he's saying, you know what? Like, all of the stuff that was good in my past, I consider that loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ, for the sake of his kingdom. I consider it rubbish that I might gain Christ. Let me ask you, has the luster of the pearl of the kingdom begun to wear off with you? Has it begun to wear off with you? If it has, let me speak to your heart for a minute. What I would challenge you is to ask yourself the question, have you been a person that decided between now and heaven, your goal was to avoid the pain? You say, what pain are you talking about, Tim? Here's the pain I'm talking about. I'm talking about the pain of your own personal depravity. That when you look inside your heart and when you look inside your soul, have you bought into the cultural lie that everything is pretty much okay? And now that I have Jesus, I'm really okay. And all those other idiots that aren't okay, they're bad, but I'm there, or I'm pretty close. I would tell you to take a look inside again, because here's what happens to me. Every time I look inside at Tim Hawks, at my flesh, I realize that I am so far from what God created me to be. That my attitudes, that my thoughts, that my impulses, that they are not kingdom impulses. And every day, I value the grace that God would forgive me, and I look forward to the day when I will be transformed in the likeness of Jesus Christ. I need him. I need his kingdom. When I say in my prayers, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth in my life as it is in heaven, I look forward to the day when I can be liberated from the ugliness of my own depravity. And every day that I'm willing to lean into that is a day when I understand how important and how valuable the kingdom is to me. Second thing I would challenge you to do is look at the world. Look at the world. Peel back the veneer of the world and recognize that each and every day we live in a place of brokenness that will not be fixed by human ingenuity. The more you look at the injustice of the world, the more you realize that the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ is of supreme worth. Because there's coming a day when we will grasp and apprehend the magnitude of what it means to walk down the street in perfect harmony with every neighbor. That there will be no children that cry themselves to sleep at night because of what mom just said to dad, or worse yet, because there is no food on the table. And there's nothing that you can gather in Northwest Austin that will ever mask the reality that we need God. And when you do that, You look at your depravity. You look at the brokenness of the world. All of a sudden, you begin to understand the value of the kingdom. I want you to see something as we close out with our final principle in this passage. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought the field. What was his motivation? It says it right there in the passage. Look at his motivation. What was his motivation? Man, when he saw that treasure, he was overwhelmed with joy. He was overwhelmed with joy. Now, some of you would say, well, why didn't he just take the treasure home? You know, the basic rule of those days was finders, keepers, losers, weepers. That was kind of the law. The problem is, it's always convoluted. And when you show up with a lot of money, there's going to always be those people who want to get their hands in it. So in order for him to have it free and clear, where his employer couldn't say, well, you know, you took it from me or you got it while you were on the job or all of those things, he sold everything he had, and in his joy, he rushed out and made the decision to say no to the past and just go out and buy the field. That way, nobody could lay claim to this treasure except for him. It was his and his alone. He was overwhelmed with joy. We see the same attitude in the merchant. When the merchant sees the pearl, it's like, oh, man, I got to get this. And he just acts decisively to bring it home. And the principle is that the kingdom is motivated by joy. For those who receive it, for those who get it, for those who understand its value, it flows out of joy. Now, a lot of us think that the kingdom is a labor, that we have to work for it this hard. If that's what you think, you don't get the kingdom. You don't understand the kingdom. So let me ask you, ladies. He comes to the door, and he rings the doorbell. Maybe that's highly unusual in your setting, but he rings the doorbell, and when you open the door, there he stands with the biggest bouquet of beautiful red roses that you've ever seen in your life. And he has a big smile on his face, and he hands them to you and says, these are for you, honey. And you take that bouquet into your arms, and you say to him, well, like, why did you do this? What's the occasion? Two responses. Which one do you want? A, well, I was at HEB picking up some dog food, and I saw these roses, and they were on sale for half price. And, you know, I know that I missed our anniversary a few months back, and I haven't really been that into you lately, but I just thought maybe this would be a good peace offering. So hope that you like them. Anybody vote for response A? Some of you are saying, hey, some of you men are raising your hand. So you've done this before, right? Okay. Some of you are saying, hey, if the flowers showed up, how much more could a woman ask for, right, in my setting? Response B, what's the occasion? Why did you do this? What if the biggest smile came over his face that you've ever seen and he looked you in the eye and said, honey, I just couldn't help myself. When I saw the beauty of these flowers and thought of you, I just got so excited that I just had to give them to you. There's a qualitative difference between the two, right? One is motivated out of duty. One is motivated out of joy. One doesn't place much value on the other person. One has the other person at extreme value. One marginally benefits the receiver, but does next to nothing for the giver. The other values the receiver, but the giver also feels joy and happiness too. It's a mutual exchange. I remember when my oldest daughter, Kate, was, I don't know, maybe 5, 6 years old, and she finally figured out that she could give Christmas presents too. And so, you know, it just kind of hit her. And that particular year, she made some things for the other kids and for us. And she actually took a little bit of her birthday money, went out and bought some things. And she put them under the tree. And that year at Christmas, everything changed for her. And everything changed for me. Because what happened is, when she would receive presents from the family or from us, she would smile and she would open them. And we have this tradition that whenever you get a present from somebody, you go give them a big hug and tell them thank you. She'd go give her hugs and so forth. And that was okay. But when it came time for people to open the presents that she had gotten for them, Christmas went to a whole new level. She would go get them so carefully from under the tree, and she would bring them over. You could see the excitement in her. She was smiling and so excited. She'd hand it to them, and then she'd take about 2 steps back, and she'd just watch. And as they're beginning to open it, she'd get the biggest smile on her face, and she was just so excited because now she understood the value of giving. And it was a transaction of joy between the two of them. Value says everything about our response. And when we value something, we get overwhelmed with joy over it. If you had some guests staying at your house, like you were going out of town, you had some guests stay at your house, and while they were at your house, they cleaned the house, and you came home and you saw that the house was clean, you go, man, that was really nice. That was really great of you. I'm so excited that you cleaned my house. What happens if those guests paid your house off? Like while you were gone, they paid the whole mortgage. All of a sudden, you have a very different appreciation because the value is so much greater. Some of us need to spend some time sitting at the feet of the cross, foot of the cross, and look into the eyes of the one, Jesus Christ, who gave up his whole life and suffered on our behalf, paying for our sins to secure for us what we've always wanted, and that is life in the kingdom. And when you begin to get that, it changes everything. It changes everything. Today, I want to ask you, are there idols that are competing for your affection? Is there still a sense of joy in the kingdom? Have you sold out? Let's bow our heads together. Some challenging questions from this passage. Jesus is asking us to take a new look at the kingdom. Maybe you're here today and this is a first look for you. You've never paused to really wrestle down the value of what Jesus did on the cross and the hope of what's coming. And today's the day when you need to give your heart to Jesus. You need to just humbly acknowledge that you're a sinner. We all are. And that you need salvation and that Jesus paid for your sins. If that's you today, right now, with your head bowed, just talk to Jesus. Just tell him you want his forgiveness. Maybe today you're here and there's something else that's looming large in your life, larger than Jesus, larger than his kingdom. Today, I ask you to open your eyes, see the value of what he's done. Allow God to speak to you now and obey what he says.